Now I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to our text, Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12-13. Last week I read the fuller context beginning at verse 5. I will not do that this morning. We'll just focus on the text, Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its reading. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Father, now we ask that the Spirit would do that work of counsel and teaching, impressing upon us this word. May we hear his voice in this text, and may we know his power in conforming us to the very things we are called to do and to experience. We ask in his name. Amen. Last week, a foundation was laid for you, a theological foundation was laid to understand the apostles' exhortation found here in verses 12 and 13. That foundation included two points, two scriptural theological points. Union with Christ, you are united to Christ, and communion with Christ, you have communion, fellowship with him. You are united to Christ by the call, effectual call, we say, by the power, by the grace of the Holy Spirit that so unites you to your Savior. We say mystically, spiritually, yet really, that is, it is of reality and inseparably united to your Savior who is in heaven and you remain upon earth. A spiritual, mystical union with your Savior. And so we considered the various images that are used that emphasize this union that you have. You are the bride of Christ, and he's continuing to make you ready for that marriage feast. You are the body of Christ, continuing to grow up and mature into the head. You are the vine, the branch that is united to the vine, called to bear much fruit. You are the stones being built up into a living temple upon the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You see, all these images are images of intimacy, of union, of solidarity. Bride, husband, stones, cornerstone, body, head. Various ways of describing, multifaceted ways of describing your union. And because you are united to Christ, you also have communion with him. In grace, your sins have been forgiven. We say a union, a communion in grace. Union with Christ, all solidarity, mystically, inseparably, but really. And because of that union, then a communion, a fellowship, a relationship. A relationship in grace. All of your sins being forgiven, we confess that this morning. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, declaring you as righteous, pardoning all of your sins, past, present, future, receiving you into himself, not by virtue of your righteousness, not that you've earned anything, deserving of anything, merited anything, but simply by virtue of the righteousness of Christ. It says, imputed to you, accredited to your account, an alien righteousness given to you, not in your experience, but in, as it were, an account through which God views you, accounts for you, considers you as fully, perfectly righteous. Not only that, he receives you as his children, giving you all of the blessings and inheritance, even a new name. Remember just earlier in this context, Jesus is given a name which is above every name. Well, you're given a name not like Jesus above every name, but you're given a new name associated with His glory. You have that glory as the children of God already. You are received as a legal act, a gracious act on the part of God, declaring you, receiving you, and granting you benefits as His children, adoption. But then there is also that work of sanctification. Here is the communion in grace, justifying you, adopting you, and now sanctifying you, doing a work in which slowly, inch by inch it seems, sometimes two steps forward, a step back, continuing to do a work within you, transforming you. We say this, bringing about the very thing that He beholds you in Christ. Bringing about what you really are in His sight, positionally, He's bringing it about in your lives experientially. God at work, making you a holy people, making you a righteous people, making you like Christ. The Lord is doing a work in your lives, and we could put it in many ways. The Scripture says, conforming you to the image of Christ, conforming you to the image of God, transforming you by His glory, from glory unto glory, as we behold the glory in the face of Jesus, so you are being transformed from glory unto glory. Making you a new creation, you are a new humanity. At work, making you to be what you really are. A process, a work, a gracious work, that is slow, by degrees, inch by inch, day by day, month by month, year by year, until you are with the Lord. No one achieving that perfection on earth. So if you think you're kind of close, you're deceiving yourself. The closer you think you are to perfection, probably the furthest away you are in that pride and haughtiness. In other words, you are being called to a life of faithful obedience. And that's what this text is about. As citizens of heaven, as part of the body of Christ, as Christians, you are being called to a life of faithful obedience. Now, we talked about that. We laid the groundwork last week in regards to God's gracious work in you, forgiving you apart from any work that you do, apart from anything that you deserve. Out of His sheer love and good pleasure, so saving you, justifying you, adopting you, and now at work within you. But since He is at work in you, the apostle says, now work that out in your lives. A life of faithful obedience, not a life of moralistic haranguing. Not a life of lists of do's and don'ts. Not a life in which the Christian religion gives you a code, even if it's the Ten Commandments, which are the blessed Word of God, His law, in which He is at work conforming you to the very things that He so commands. It's not a code external to you in which you're continually trying to measure up. Okay, I'm saved, I've received Jesus. Yes, I've been delivered from my sin, forgiven. But now I've got to measure up. And whether that harangue comes from a pulpit, whether it comes from mom and dad, whether it comes from siblings or even other church members, that harangue is not what this obedience is about. And as Christians, sometimes that harangue takes place in the conversations of our own mind, doesn't it? Where we feel ourselves day after day, we're not measuring up, we're not measuring up, we're not measuring up. And we have this sense of defeat, this sense of disillusionment, this sense of gloom, this sense of kind of resignation, disappointment. I can never measure up. Well, I want you to think differently when it comes to Christian obedience, when it comes to being a citizen of heaven, being conformed to the image of Christ. It's a work of God's grace within you. Not a moralistic harangue, whether from outside, externally or internally. It's a life of communion and fellowship with the living God who has demonstrated his love for you, Paul says, even while you were sinners, even while you were enemies, even while you were rebels. This is sheer grace. Even while you were enemies, Christ died for you, for you, for you, demonstrating the love of God for you, calling you into a fellowship and a communion with him. If you think in terms of the Philippians, just go to the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1. All of the benefits that are yours in Christ, in the Spirit, and in the Father's love, they're yours freely. And so this obedience is an obedience of being part of a household. Remember last week, the illustration, the analogy? Being part of God's household. Having all benefits bestowed upon you. Including a new heart. In which slowly it dawns on you that this is a fellowship of communion love. It's not a fellowship of rigor. It's not a fellowship of justice. It's not a fellowship of claw, whip, and fang. Biting and abusing. It's a fellowship of love, being received tenderly, tenderly taught, patiently, kindly, as children of God in his household. That's obedience of the Christian life, of being citizens. That really transforms you more and more. And so how is it that this is accomplished? And that's our question this morning as we go to the text, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians 2. How is that obedience accomplished? What is our responsibility in living the life of obedience of heavenly citizens? If all the things I've said is so, how then shall we live? To quote a title of a famous book. How then shall we live? How shall we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven? And the text, I think, opens up for us in many ways to explain, to describe how this obedience comes about. First, cultivate the right environment. And this is imperative. This is an exhortation. Paul is using the imperative. He's exhorting. And part of this text is being impressed upon the Philippians. And now the Holy Spirit is pressing it upon you. Not a harangue. This is not moralism. This is not trying to measure up to some code. But rather consider this. Cultivate the right environment. Cultivate the right environment. Environmental factors are so important that they are not usually on the radar screen. We don't think of them. We're often not aware or conscious of them. But the overall environment does shape us for who we are. And I believe what Paul is exhorting and encouraging the Philippians is continue to cultivate that kind of environment. That's a right environment for fellowship, communion, for growth and grace, for faithful obedience to the Lord. How do I get there? Well, look at what Paul says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's really picking up something that he began earlier on in the text. But look at all of these phrases that he uses. So then, my beloved. It's a conclusion of all he's been saying, the hymn of Christ. So then, my beloved. My beloved. He's already... There's an atmosphere that is part of their fellowship and communion. And here's the great apostle speaking from prison, writing to the Philippians, and he refers to them as my beloved. My beloved. The call of Jesus is to his beloved, you. And we are to consider one another as Christ's beloved. And we are to consider one another my beloved. That's part of the environment that Paul really understands, is part of, and is encouraging the Philippians to continue to cultivate, that their love may abound. Remember, he prays that your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Philippians 1. My beloved, what kind of environment? A loving environment? There's sincerity and transparency as you've always obeyed. And not only when I was with you, but even now, much more in my absence. Consider that transparency, the sincerity of their faithfulness together in this communion and this fellowship of love. There's a trusting relationship. Look at how he commends. There are problems in the Philippian congregation. There is splintering, there is pride. There is dissension in the ranks, false teaching, all kinds of problems going on in this congregation. And how does Paul speak to them? My beloved, with all sincerity, whether in my presence or not, I know you're being faithful. You're being sincere and transparent, and I trust you in that. And furthermore, it's a commendation. A commendation, not a rebuke, not an admonition. With all the problems that they're having, and there were many, that's why he writes an extended thank you note to them. As you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now more in my absence. You see, that's the environment. You don't hear Paul coming down hard on the Philippians for all of the dysfunction, sins that are going on in the congregation. He'll address them, and he has been addressing them. But this is a rather, I have to say, loving, trusting, transparent environment in which there's more commendation than there is criticism. And that's really what we're called to be. If you think of what obedience is, and the best environment to cultivate a faithfulness, it can't be like a Pharisaical communion. Remember the Pharisees? Very, very rigorous. The externals were all important. Convincing one another how godly they were. And for us as middle class people, convincing one another how we have it all together, which we don't. But the Pharisees want to convince you how I have it all together, how I'm at peace, my family's at peace, everything is good, and I'm measuring up. I'm measuring up. What that does is it creates an environment in which everyone tries to convince one another very insincerely of how they are measuring up when they know deep in their heart they're not. And what do you think that does to an environment? Walking into your home after a week, 2 weeks of vacation, it's been locked up, closed up, particularly in the summer, what does it smell like? There's a particular aroma. Leave the garbage too long behind the island, and what does it smell like? We can create an environment within the church that is front-loaded with hypocrisy. And what that does is it so cocks the assurance and the security of everyone else. You follow that? Where everyone begins to compare themselves to one another and wonder why they're not measuring up while everybody else is. And I can't tell you how many times I've counseled families. And I have to say, this is not a chauvinist statement, how many times I've counseled women, particularly moms, wives and moms, about how they believe everybody else has it together with their children. And how I'm stumbling and struggling and I don't have it together and sometimes I'm an emotional mess, what. The environment in which faithful living is cultivated, is loving, transparent, commending, even in the midst of all the problems, the dysfunctions, and the sins. Trusting, loving, my beloved. Paul warns about the Galatians and how the Galatians in their self-righteousness would bite and consume one another in their self-righteousness. The Christian religion is not about an external righteousness in which you convince everybody you have it together. The Christian religion is about a humility. We'll read about a fear and trembling, a profound respect and an awe, a reverence, because we know we don't have it together. We know we don't measure up, but we are utterly blessed by the grace of God. With all the security, with all the grace, with all the support and strength that that gives to us emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and we can say, can I say sociologically, within the communion of God's people? It was the Ephesian church that Jesus rebukes in Revelation 1. You've left your first love. Is that leaving Christ your first love? Possibly. But surely it has ecclesiastical ramifications. That is, it does affect the church. Have you left your first love in regards to the body of Christ? Jesus says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Doctrinally sound, discerning bad orthodoxy, yet no love in the congregation. Last night I did watch the debate, the Republican debate, and this is, as you know, I don't have a political necessarily when I stand behind this pulpit, except to say Jesus is Lord, not Caesar and nobody else on earth, just Jesus. That is a political statement, by the way. But watching the Republican debate, you see everybody say, well, it's political. Some of these guys are good friends off stage. But boy, biting and consuming one another. Did you see Trump and Cruz and Bush kind of at each other horribly, even personally, bitter. Can that happen in the church? Yes, it can. And so here is the way. I have to put this in as well. If your parents raising children, this is the environment in which you raise your children. Beloved, with all transparency and sincerity, even of your own heart, your own failings, your own weakness as a parent. Commending. Do more commending than criticizing. How many parents expect their children to measure up to perfection when they themselves know they could never measure up to perfection? Well, what happens in the family is going to bleed into the church. And what kind of environment are we cultivating? Is it an environment of false expectations of one another? And then we can judge and criticize one another when we know each one fails to measure up? Or is it like an environment in which we know, we receive, we commend, we love, all patience? This is the secret, really, and I've spent probably too much time talking about environment. But it's that piece, that dimension to our lives that we so often neglect, we don't think about it, we're unaware, we're unconscious of, and yet it shapes us. This fellowship, this congregation, by virtue of your relationships to the Lord and your relationship to one another, create a culture, create an environment, and that environment is going to be for good in drawing you nearer unto Christ because his love is manifested in you and through you. Or rather a self-righteous hypocrisy, which causes a fracturing, a divisiveness, and a loss of assurance, to be sure. So, how is it that we ought to conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven? How is it that we learn this obedience, cultivate the right environment? Secondly, a concerted effort. Look, And this is the imperative. So then, my beloved, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. Now, notice the preposition. Don't work in your salvation. Don't work in the light of your salvation. Don't work for your salvation. That's not what Paul is saying. You see what the implication is? Work out your salvation. What is already given to you by grace, now work it out. That's rather interesting. We use this word all the time in the English translation of a Greek word, one Greek word, to work out. Hazel gets up early in the morning. I'm going to work out. Well, what are you going to do when you go work out? Well, you're going to engage. You're going to exercise. It'll be the sweat. There'll be the stretch. There'll be the various machines and the jogging around the track and everything else. You're going to give concerted effort to the point where your heart hopefully is beating faster. The sweat is starting to pour. You are exercising. You are working out. And I think in part, this language that Paul uses is that very thing. Be engaged. Exercise. Work out your salvation. Work out all that God has given to you in Jesus Christ. Work out that redemption, that deliverance, that forgiveness. All the graces and virtues that are yours in Christ that He has listed in the text earlier on. All of those blessings, assets, benefits. Work those things out. Engage. Exercise. Manifest those very graces and virtues that God has worked in. Now, we use this language in another context. If there happens to be a disagreement, perhaps an argument, and you come back at it and you say, well, we have to work things out. You know, in marriages, you know, there's a quarrel between the couple. Well, we have to work things out. You make an appointment, go to the coffee shop or whatever. We have to work things out. It's usually tension, right? Well, that's another dimension of this. Wait, what does it mean to work things out in that context? It means to have resolution, to seek reconciliation, to settle the tension that is between you and someone else. You're going to work it out in order that there's harmony, there's peace, there's reconciliation. We're going to work it out. We're going to communicate in such a way that we're going to settle, solve, resolve, reconcile the differences. We're going to work things out. Well, clearly, in your mind and heart, and I know all of you, basically, I know myself, I wish even better, but there is that tension between our hearts and our minds, if you want to put it that way, between our soul and spirit, however you want to put it, between the flesh and the spirit, however you want to put it, there is a tension within us that seems to be irreconcilable. Paul says in Romans 7, the very good that I would wish I can't do. The very evil that I wouldn't want to do, that I do. That very thing, that very tension that's at work within all of you and within me as well. When Paul says, work out your salvation, I think that language, that image fits as well. What we are working out is that tension within us to settle, to solve, to assure ourselves, or whatever tries to convince us, our flesh, whisperings of the devil, whatever tries to convince us that we don't measure up, that God does not love us, that He's forsaken us, that He's not there, filled with doubt, skepticism, a lack of assurance, all of that, that which presses against what we know from the Word of God, what has been proclaimed to you last week, this week, week in and week out of the love and grace of God towards you, forgiving you, receiving you, at work within you. That very tension in which we can't quite believe it, we can't quite grasp it, yet we do believe it, yet we do grasp it. Working out your salvation is resolving that tension more and more. Resolving the tension in which you can't believe God is doing a very profound and gracious work within you. You fight against that somehow. The working out of the salvation is resolving. I need to work that out with myself and my God. And the best place to work that out, to work out your salvation, this is full of ecclesiology, of church life. You work that out in the communion of believers, in the church, where the Word of God is proclaimed, just like it is this morning. An environment of love, an environment of commendation, an environment of security, where we know God is doing a profound work. And as we cultivate that environment more and more, we then have the freedom to work out, to exercise. We stumble, we fall, sometimes we lapse. How inconsistent I am in working out. And sometimes in that tension in my own mind, I just don't bother. And yet we're called again. Work it out. Here's the best environment. With all the tensions that we might have within our mind, within our psyche, within our spirit, within our soul. Does God really love me? He does. Now I'm telling you, work it out. So that there's a resolution and assurance. That there is a profound, deep, gracious, loving work within you. You don't always feel it. You can't always sense it. But it's there. And I think in your best moments you know that. And I'm telling you now, by virtue of the Word of God, it is very much about. He is about working in you. Work it out. Work it out. Does that make sense? That's the concerted effort. That's what he's pleased with. Not accomplishing all kinds of things. Not doing all kinds of things. But working out that salvation. That's pleasing in his sight. I want to say, oh you, oh us that are so activistic that we need to measure everything. What have you done? Well, the working out your salvation can't be quantified that easily. And yet that is what God is pleased with. So, cultivate the environment. Yeah? Concerted effort. Work out your salvation. It's in the imperative. Work out your salvation. Third, check your attitude with fear and trembling. I don't have time. I've really developed these other points probably too far. But check your attitude. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's a phrase, the fear and trembling. Is this in relation to God or relation to one another? Well, it's said of Moses in Hebrews 10, quotes part of Exodus, but then the writer adds to it. And Moses before God experienced fear and trembling. Later on, in that same chapter, Hebrews, the writer will exhort you, have all gratitude and render service to God with reverence and awe. It's really with fear and with awe, or with fear and with trembling. It's really a profound respect. That's why we conduct our worship the way we do. It's not necessarily meant to be fun. It's not meant to be entertaining. It's meant to the church come into the presence of the living God and worship Him with reverence and awe. Even if we don't see it, even if we don't feel it, we come, and this is what we're called to do. Well-ordered, in reverence, in profound respect, and in awe. That's why we worship the way we do as a community. At least ordering an environment where that reverence and awe, that fear and trembling, can be exercised, experienced. But what's interesting, Paul uses the same language. Titus, this is 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7. Paul uses the same language. When he's reporting to the Corinthians, Titus has come back from being ministering to you. And this is what Titus has said. In his remembrance of his time with you, he was so blessed in remembering, and this is the same language that we find in Philippians. Titus was so blessed with your obedience, O Corinthians. And how you received him with fear and trembling. It's the same phrase. How you received Titus with all joy, or he has all joy with your reception of fear and trembling. What this is just a profound respect, a humility. Humility before God, humility before one another. And I can impress that upon you. What's the reason, what's the ground of that fear and trembling, profound humility and respect that you should have, not only before God, but before one another? How do you get there? Knowing the weaknesses, knowing the stumblings, the inconsistencies. How do you get there? You get there going back to the exaltation and the glory of Christ. His glory is communicated to you. Remember C.S. Lewis? Even the weakest of individuals, you're dealing with someone who has an eternal soul, who, if in Christ, has immeasurable glory. And that's how you relate to one another. It's not continuing to go over your mind how weak they are, how inconsistent they are, whether you admit that or not, but in your mind you're judging one another, you're criticizing one another, you're putting each other down because you're so weak, you're this, that, the other thing. We can be a kind of a complaining, judgmental, critical people, can't we? We were raised to be that way, and sometimes it's just part of our DNA to judge one another like that. And what Paul is saying is, no, consider who you are in Christ and then consider who your neighbor is in Christ within the church. What kind of communion and fellowship, not only that we have with one another, but that union with Christ, what is ours in Christ? How do you behold, how do you look at, how do you respond to another church member who you should know is in Christ and has all glory in Him? What should that do? If you really understand what I'm saying, there should be a profound humility and respect for one another. Not for who we are, naturally born, who we are, spiritually born, in Christ. So, environment, concerted effort, check your attitude. I won't go, I think I've been too long. We have to go to the table. Two more. Be assured of God's power, and this is the thrust. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, both to will and to do. So what is God's work? To transform your will, your volition, and to give you the power to do. Paul says in Romans that sin shall no longer have mastery over you. You're dead to sin. We still struggle. There's still the battle. There's remaining corruption. We are not free from it. In this life, there is, again, you know, inch by inch, slowly by slowly, we are growing more like Christ, two steps forward, two steps back. Sometimes we're consistent, sometimes we're not. United to Christ, we are secure, but slowly that work of transformation takes place. How can it? Because the power of God is at work within you. And what Paul focuses on specifically is your will, your volition, to choose the things that you need to choose. And then the ability to carry it out, both to will and to work His good pleasure. So be assured of that power within you. Now again, it can't be a laissez-faire. I'll wait until I feel the Spirit, wait for the Spirit to move. I wait till I feel that power. I wait for God to do something unusual to convince me. No. You see, the two are so juxtaposed, you're not going to know that power until you give that concerted effort. This is how it works. You can't wait. This is not a causal relationship in the sense that mechanically I'm going to wait for God to do something to make me willing, and then I'll go ahead and be faithful. Then I'll go ahead and obey. Then I'll go ahead and suppress the lust and that temptation to have that affair, steal, lie, whatever it might be. No, it's make that concerted effort. And as you are making that concerted effort, you will know that work within you. You don't stop and wait for it. Be assured of it and then step out. Make the decision. Be faithful. Be obedient. Do what you know is right in the sight of God without displeasing Him. And as you make those choices, you will know that power to give you the ability to carry it out. Now, not unto perfection, but there will be a change. And you will sense that more and more as you grow in Christ. Do you understand that dynamic? So very important. Which as people, we tend to think in very different ways. I'll wait until God shows me, does something, changes me. No, make the choice, and then you'll sense, you'll see, you'll be assured that there is a power at work when you make that choice and you go the right direction. It's like your shadow. That power of God working in you, it's like your shadow. It's there, it'll always be with you, but it's only engaged when you're engaged. Very important. So it is the power. Be assured of that power that's at work. Be assured. Forgiveness, received as children, he loves you, and now there's a power at work within you. Now step out. Work out that salvation. And then last, for the purpose. Know God's purposes for his good pleasure. Again, not justice. It's not a rigor. It's about fellowship. It's about communion with the living God. So what's the end of all this? Well, God's good pleasure. And when God is absolutely enjoying you, delighting and rejoicing in you, which he does in Christ, and as you work out this salvation, again, it's not accomplishing stuff. It's like an attitude. Working that which he has worked in, he takes all delight and pleasure. He finds all delight and pleasure in you. And this is, it's a fellowship. He continues that delight and pleasure as you grow, as you change, as you learn, as you're transformed, as the church continues to cultivate that environment, as you make that effort, as you check your attitude, as you are assured of his power at work, he becomes more and more delighted in you. I can say that, keeping in mind he is eternal and doesn't change. But I can say that there is a greater abounding joy in you, his good pleasure. That's what this is about. Not justice. Not getting your desserts. Not earning anything. But a fellowship in which God enjoys you and you learn to enjoy him. And you see, here's the secret. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling in a community of believers. You'll know his pleasure. Remember Eric Little? Every time I run, I feel his pleasure. As you commune together, as you step out, as you're faithful, working out your salvation, you will feel his pleasure in you, for you. Remember the psalmist? At God's right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. There's fullness of joy in your presence. If God is delighting in you and you're part of that fellowship, why does Philippians emphasize rejoicing and joy so much? Because his joy, his good pleasure, is yours in that fellowship. And how wonderful that is in a walk of faithfulness, of obedience. And that's the key to motivation to be able to obey. God's good pleasure in you, and then your joy and delight in him more and more. Congregation, you are citizens of heaven. Now, faithfully obey. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your goodness, for your grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, for calling us to belong to him, to belong to you. We are thankful that you abide in us, we abide in you, and we are thankful for that work of the Spirit that is so transforming us. Now bless us as we come to the table. Confirm the very promises you make and strengthen us in the commands and imperatives that you give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.